In the name of the Father, and Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It's good to be back with you all. We've done some traveling this summer, well, not summer, this spring already, and it's good to be back where it feels like home and with family and friends. Pentecost is one of those special days in the Jewish calendar when all the adult males were supposed to show up in Jerusalem and present themselves at the temple. Interestingly, there was a rule in the Episcopal Church, which many of us came from, called the Due Celebration of Sundays, that said that every member in good standing was supposed to be in church every Sunday. So I still remember that. Everything in the Episcopal Church wasn't crazy. There were some good things, and we lived by them. And I would like to encourage everyone to bring that one forward in the sense that there were times in Israel's life when you were absolutely supposed to be in worship in their cathedral, their temple. But really, you should have been in synagogue every Sabbath then, as we should be. And so I hope that all the empty parking places out front are duly accounted for in some place of worship. Well, Pentecost means 50 days, 50 days from the Passover. And it was a time when they were supposed to gather and worship. And it was in that context with Jews from all over the known world who had come because it was a good time for travel. A better time than some other times in the year, especially by water, if you were coming across the Mediterranean. And the city was chock-a-block full of people. And that always made the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities nervous, because if there were any problems, that they could easily get out of hand. I want this morning to look at a couple of things. I want to look at what actually happened, and why it happened, and the results of that, and then why it would be relevant to us today. How does it relate to you and me 2,000 years after that, essentially? If we look at the early in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, the last words that Jesus gave to his followers, the very last words, before he ascended, I mean, maybe even one foot was up in the air. He said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now keep in mind, he was speaking to those who had been hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. I remember when he came to them, post-resurrection appearance. He found them behind locked doors. And when they came and went, somebody let people in, then you were let out. That's because the Jewish authorities would have happily done to the others and extinguished the whole movement if they could have. And so the fear which the apostles and disciples had after the crucifixion, but even after the resurrection, was reasonable. I think a prudent person would have taken care, if we had been in Jerusalem at that time, that we weren't found and arrested and done with likewise. So they were being very careful. The ascension promised a power from on high, but it hadn't arrived. And so when they gathered, but they did so somewhat discreetly. The apostles and disciples were trained by Jesus. I mean, we read the words in Holy Scripture, but they actually had the occasion to sit on the grass at Jesus' feet and hear the Master teach them right from his own mouth, and to travel with him, and to watch him lay his hands on some bread and some fish and bless it and hand it out, and instead of feeding 12 to 15 people, it fed 3,000, 5,000 people. No magician can pull that off. You see miracles with your own eyes over and over again. You come to understand not only who is teaching you, but the power and the authority that is resident in that person. So that Peter was able to make a confession and say, "You are the Christ." We don't have that benefit. We have Holy Scripture. We can read the holy words that those who did see it and participate wrote down, and shepherded by the Holy Spirit down through the generations and the ages, has come to us. And we can read these words, and as one of the colleagues say, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. I don't know how you would outwardly digest something, but inwardly digest the words of Holy Scripture and draw nourishment and energy and sustenance from that. They saw Jesus do miracles, and they also, on a few occasions, were given authority and power to specifically go, you go there, you go there, you go there, and preach and come back and say what happened. And they came back and they recounted the kinds of results. But they were operating under a specific bequest by Jesus of power and authority for a task. Whatever Jesus was talking about as he ascended was of a different order, that in his absence they would receive power and be given the whole world, starting in Jerusalem, but going out in order to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and what Jesus had done for them. They were fearful. Post-resurrection, post-ascension, they were still fearful. You didn't see them working the streets yet. They were obedient. They were expectant. And they were in prayer. Now, it says that there were signs, sounds, fire, or tongues as if of fire. Most of us, let me insert this. Most of us read Scripture with kind of a perception of what it's going to say. And we do a little bit of filtering so that it's easy for Scripture to say what we anticipated it would say. And sometimes we miss some tiny little details that then are opened up. Alfred does that frequently. He'll open up a particular passage of Scripture, and from his knowledge of Hebrew, he'll be able to take it apart. And all of a sudden, we can see things we wouldn't have realized before. So it doesn't say fire. It says tongues as of fire. So they didn't get burned and scorched. There were sounds, sound as of wind, powerful wind moving through. How would one describe the incoming of the Holy Spirit in a room? Well, you'd try to put it in terms of things you had experienced before and describe it to the best of your ability. Scripture says in the passage that deals with the actual incoming of the Holy Spirit to them, that they were gathered together in one place. It doesn't say exactly where. Previously, they had been in the upper room. I don't know how big upper rooms are or were in Jesus' times in Jerusalem. Many of the homes had upper rooms because it was a good way to make some extra income. Whenever one of these mandatory festivals came, you could take in boarders. And so this upper room in this one home where they met may have been fairly large, but I don't know whether 120 people could have crowded into it or not. Now, I've also heard it suggested that they were perhaps gathered on that portico of Solomon up on the temple. The concern I would have with that is it would be a very public place at a time when they were very worried about public exposure and wanting to keep as quiet as they could as they were obediently in prayer and waiting and expectant. But wherever it was, they were all together, and the sound as of a rushing wind and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. It didn't miss anybody in the room. Now, that's what happened if you'd have had a camera rolling. But then they began to speak in an unlearned language, one that they hadn't taken online courses or gone to seminars to learn. They began to speak in other tongues, it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I've heard it suggested that this was a missionary gift of the Holy Spirit, that they could then go into all the world and preach the gospel in whatever language they needed. Maybe. I'm skeptical of that. I'm just reticent to believe that. I've discovered that God has nothing against hard work, and learning a language is often necessary to preach the gospel in certain occasions, or to have a very good translator. It would be nice if that were the case, but in this particular case, something else happens. The fact that these people were so filled with the exuberance of the Holy Spirit being in them that their mouth literally couldn't stay shut. They needed to praise God. And it overran their vocabulary of words to praise God. And so they kicked out of regular drive into hyperdrive. And they began, words began coming out of their mouth that even they wouldn't have necessarily understood. But it was coming from their spirit to their mouth and bypassing the central processing unit on their shoulders. Well, the remarkable thing is that the people who were gathered from all over the world, and BJ, you did a remarkable job of getting all those difficult words pronounced. I had a lay reader one time who hit every one perfectly. And then she was reading out of one of the earlier Bibles, and Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Cappadocia, she nailed every one, and she got to, and Arabians. The easiest one there. So I always listen very carefully on Pentecost to see if the reader can nail every one. Good job. Well done. The people from all over the world were there, and they each had not only probably Hebrew, maybe Aramaic, but their own native language where they lived back home. And the thing that they're commenting on, it says here, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, each one was hearing them, the apostles and disciples, speak in his own language. So the fellow from Cappadocia was hearing them all speak in Cappadocian. Now that's not possible in the semi-real world. And the one from Pontus or Asia or Phrygia, they were each hearing all of them speak in his own language. How is that? I'm hearing all of them speak Phrygian, and I know they don't speak Phrygian. They're Galileans. So a work of the Holy Spirit was occurring there, not just that the apostles and disciples were so filled with the joy and praise of God that they were bursting forth in these words of praise and testimony, but that all these people from all over the world were able to hear it in their own native language at the same time. And the second thing is, the apostles and disciples couldn't stay in this upper room. They burst forth out into the street. Second work of the Holy Spirit here was boldness. Now, boldness does transfer and translate easily. And in fact, holy boldness, not based on the accurate assumption of risk, but based on God's imbuing the speakers and the participants with the Holy Spirit and a courage that overrides the realities of the world. And so they burst forth and they began to speak in the streets. Later they were up on the portico of Solomon preaching. And what happens? People were hearing them. People were being moved. In fact, it said that very day, 3,000 people were baptized. They heard what was being said. They believed and they wanted to be baptized. 3,000 in one day. The Jewish authorities, the temple police, took immediate notice and they arrested Peter. Just as Peter's anxiety previously would have indicated, if we go out there and start talking about Jesus, they're going to come and arrest us. Well, they did. He was accurate. But in order to promulgate the gospel and take the good news, you have to take the risk. You have to find the strength within you, and it's not a natural strength, to look danger in the eye and say, I'm doing it anyway. And they did. They had that holy boldness. And when they're locked up in jail, God protects them and again uses them. And through the course of the book of Acts, you see jail doors falling open, locks popping open, God providing the things that were necessary in order for the gospel to be shared. But it goes back to what happened to these people who were fairly ordinary, not particularly well-educated folk, who were fearful for very rational reasons. All of a sudden, these people who were competent, who were holy, who were good folk, who had been with Jesus, who had heard his words, but still hadn't been fully energized, they became much more of what they had been. Not different people, but much more. And when you go deeper with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make one person better than another. The only testimony you can make is, I can be and do things now better than I could before. And I use an analogy that guys might understand better than some of our ladies, but you may as well. I had a Mustang GT convertible at one point when I was a little younger. I finally had to get rid of it because it was so fast that my reflexes were slowing down and the car wasn't. And in California, I like to do a full engine merge onto the 405 freeway, which meant you basically put your foot into the floor, and the danger was you were going to run into the back of someone, not that you would have enough power and speed to get in. But I was aware that there was a package that would have boosted the horsepower to 600 and some horsepower, and it was called a supercharger. And you bolted it up, and it ran off the hose on belts off of the flywheel, and the power came on immediately. It wasn't like a turbo; there was no turbo lag. It was there. You just hit the gas hard. And I thought, what would life be like, not just being the old David in the Mustang convertible GT 5-liter, but a David in a Mustang GT convertible with 600 horsepower. It sounded dangerous. Probably would have been dangerous. But in one sense, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit coming into us is like God strapping on a supercharger, which there's another analogy, an aspect to that. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma, Hebrew ruach. The word for air in Greek is pneuma. You put air in your tires, your pneumatic tires. And so the whole idea of a supercharger blowing extra air into an engine to multiply the horsepower capability, and the Holy Spirit blowing spirit pneuma into our spirits and souls to create a supercharged ability to function. Now, let's go back. Why did the apostles and disciples need this? It's because they had all the knowledge and they had the authority, but they had not been given the power. And when you have power and you don't have authority, that's dangerous. And when you have authority and no power, that's rather useless. But when you match proper authority and holy power together, it transforms people just like the apostles and just like you and me, from running on regular to running super. It's also somewhat like putting nitrous oxide into a racing engine. Nitrous oxide provides additional oxygen in a chemical breakdown. The nitrogen doesn't burn, but it releases the oxygen, which then increases the horsepower potential. I learned all this as a parish priest. So, God knew that the apostles needed this to transform them from who they were to who they could be in order to go and do the great commandment, to teach, preach, baptize, and make disciples of men and women all over the earth. And that they could not do that without this. Not even Peter could have done it without this. Peter couldn't have had the boldness to say, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ. Do it upside down." So, today we find ourselves in a world increasingly hostile to the gospel, not dissimilar to the world they lived in. If this indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, transformation that it can bring to you and to me as we go deeper in our life with Christ and in our walk with the Holy Spirit, being prayerful, expectant, obedient, we need that as much as they did. And God needs us to have that to move from pew sitter to evangelist and one who can proclaim the good news and the love of God where we live, where we work, and wherever God may take us. If they needed it, we cannot say we are so good that we don't need it. If they needed it, we certainly need as much as they have. Now, they did face danger and harm, and sometimes they had to be prepared, filled with the Holy Spirit, to surrender their life. And I think of the things that are happening in the Middle East. Those Christians that were lined up on the beach in Libya and executed for being Christians. If I have to face that kind of a situation, I want all of the strength and the power that God can give me in order for me to be able to face that and be courageous and be able to testify to Christ with my very last words. And I would like for all those who want to go deeper with the life of Jesus and want to have more of what God intends for us to have, to move in that direction as the Spirit gives us opportunity. So, as we look at the things that God has given us and the things that God is asking of us and the things that God has promised to us and holds ready to bestow. I simply ask that you would open your heart and your mind to go deeper. It's never a question of how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. In that sense, it isn't like going to the filling station and having God just top off your tank. The question becomes, how much of me, how much of you does God have? How much has He surrendered? When I used to go visit families in their homes in Montana and Wyoming, they would invite me into the living room and they would serve me cookies, and that's when I could still eat lots of cookies, and serve me coffee. And we would visit, and it would be a nice visit. But I only was welcome in one room in their house. They didn't want me to go in the kitchen and see the dishes in the sink. They certainly didn't want me to see the Fibber McGee closet, which if you opened it, things fell on you. They didn't want me to see the basement was chock-a-block full of stuff they'd taken home and meant to use and hadn't yet, or the garage. I was welcome in one room in the house, and I was happy to be welcome. But with the Holy Spirit, you know, many of us are much more comfortable with Jesus as Savior than Jesus as Sovereign Lord, because that deals with our will. And we're much more comfortable welcoming the Lord into the living room. But welcoming the Lord into the totalness of our house, totality, is something that is harder. And I would say that as we surrender ourselves more and more to the Lord and say, God, you have the run of the house. A lot of the rooms are a mess. You know what God says? I'll work with you one by one. And as you let the Holy Spirit into your life, if there's some rooms that are in real disarray, God's not afraid to roll up His sleeves and say, I'll work with you. Let's clean it up. God wants to bring us into a position where we can be the most effective people for His gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, not just here, but everywhere. And that's what Pentecost is about. And Pentecost is alive and today, alive and well today for you and me. Let's go deeper in the year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.